Good evening. Not sure it is from that response. It's been a good day. It's been nice to have weather a little more June-like and less July-like than we have had now that July is almost here. Let's go ahead and get into our lesson this evening. It's nice that the book of Jonah has four chapters to nicely fit our Vacation Bible School schedule for this year. I have studied the book of Jonah several times. I've never studied Jonah chapter 4 with the degree of detail that I have for tonight's lesson, and I've enjoyed it a great deal, I will admit. And if you'll remember this at the end of the lesson, you'll understand why I say this. I will admit, by looking closely at Jonah chapter 4, it made me feel a little different about Jonah. Jonah is a very unique person, and the book of Jonah paints several questions in our minds about the book of Jonah, about what happened, about Jonah himself, and we will have some more questions as we go through the lesson tonight. But I want to begin by reading the text that we're going to study tonight, and I intend for this to be far more a study period than a sermon. If I start preaching, Russ, you just tell me to stop, and I'll keep preaching. But we really want to begin tonight with verse 10, because it really introduces verse 10 of chapter 3, because it really introduces the last chapter in the book, chapter 4. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now I want to stop there before we go on and just point out some things. First of all, obviously between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, there's some type of communication between God and Jonah. And by the way, I don't know why I am tempted to say the name Job. As I put my notes together, I kept fighting, wanting to write Job instead of Jonah. And so when I say Job tonight, know that I mean Jonah, okay? Just prepare yourselves for that, because I expect it'll happen at least once before I'm through. But between chapter 3 and chapter 4, obviously, there's some type of communication between God and Jonah, in which God tells Jonah his decision. We have studied this week that God had given Jonah the task to go to Nineveh. Instead, he fled to Tarshish, and he winds up in the belly of the great fish, and the discussion between those who are on the ship and Jonah, and we'll look at part of that tonight as we get into this. It's interesting that God doesn't tell us much about what Jonah's message was to be when he gets to Nineveh, but we find out what his message is. The message is, in 40 days and 40 nights, or in 40 days, it's going to be over. But at the end of chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, we see that God decides not to end the place called Nineveh, at least at this point in time. He will about 150 years later, and that also brings an interesting set of questions into why God chose to allow the people to continue to live and why He accepted their repentance, forgiveness, having the ability at least to know what would come down the line. But we do see that from what happens in the first part of chapter 4, Jonah knows of God's decision to not destroy Nineveh. Now I want you to look closely at verse 2. From verse 2 we see Jonah as an excuse maker. And it just almost sounds like a child trying to justify after the fact a poor decision. In fact, look at the text again, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? When you gave me the job to go to Nineveh and I decided not to go, I knew then that you were going to forgive them anyway." It kind of sounds like something we hear occasionally from excuse makers, doesn't it? Well, Jonah had all the answers. "Therefore," he said, "I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And that's kind of different from some of the discussions we hear when some will say to God, "I knew that thou wert a hard man. I knew that you were hard on people." And, well, this one is the contrast. Jonah says, "I knew that you would forgive them anyway, and that's why I did not go." And then again, verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Let me go back to that just for a second. In fact, we'll come back to that. But I want you to notice verse 3, how serious Jonah gets about this matter and comes to the conclusion that it's just time to end it all. But go ahead and we'll come back to that. Look at verse 4. "The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" Now, one of the interesting things that I find as I see this text is how long-suffering Jonah is, or rather how long-suffering God is to Jonah. You know, Jonah's very bold in chapter 4. And he musters some strength to look God right in the face and tell him how he feels. And God just seems for some reason to take it. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, on this particular occasion, God says to Jonah, "Do you think you have a right to be this angry?" Then verse 5, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a booth or a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd," the King James Version says, or a plant, the New King James Version says, "and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery." So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, particularly for the shade. "But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And Jonah said, 'It is right for me to be angry. I'm angry enough. I'm ready to die.'" Now, I tried to jump ahead to this screen a while ago when we saw that first occasion in which Jonah decided he was just ready to give it all up. But notice that these even are not the only two times. In fact, if we go back to chapter 1, he had this solution earlier. And the solution at that time was a little bit different, because in chapter 1, his reasoning for dying is because of all the hardship that he has brought to those who were also on the ship. But Jonah's pretty quick to pull the trigger, saying, "I'm ready to end it all." And maybe at least in chapter 4, he's not so ready to end it all, but maybe he's ready or quick to throw that around, especially to God, trying to impress upon him that he is unhappy with what has happened. Chapter 4, verse 3, "Please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And then in verse 8 again, and we'll talk more about this in just a little bit. Jonah 4 in verse 9, "God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' He said, 'It is.'" And then verse 10, the last two verses of the book and the chapter. "The Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock or cattle?'" Now, I'll say at this point, this is somewhat of an abrupt ending to the book of Jonah. It's kind of interesting that it ends that way. In verse 11, there's a reference here to 120,000 who did not know their left hand from their right. Now, typically, the commentators suggest that what's going on here is that this is a reference to the young children. those who were not old enough yet to understand the concept of knowing their left from their right. In fact, several sources that I read suggested that this, and I don't know exactly where the origin of this comes from, but it seems that several have latched on to the idea that the number here would have been those who were 7 years old or younger. And if we have 120,000 children in Nineveh, either 7 years old and younger, or possibly younger than 7 years, then that would tell us at least that the number of people in the city of Nineveh is a very significant city. Now, being a cattleman, I kind of like the fact that that reference is made, Ken, to how many cows. There were many cows as a part of Nineveh. And apparently that was significant enough that God even gave consideration to them in His discussion with Jonah in giving the decision and the justification for allowing Nineveh to be spared. Now, what we want to look at tonight is the big picture. The big picture that we have seen in Jonah chapter 4 as we've read through this chapter is that Jonah is obviously more concerned with how he looks than the lives and souls of the people of Nineveh. In other words, Jonah basically said, I told you people at Nineveh, you will be destroyed in 40 days. And now God tells me it's not going to happen, and I'm not happy. He's pretty bold, isn't he? But that indeed is the big picture of what we see in chapter 4. Now, I said a few minutes ago that Jonah is an interesting character. Sometimes Jonah looks so bad, and sometimes Jonah looks so good. He looks pretty bad in the early part of chapter 1, the text that you have here on the screen, where God directly comes to the prophet and says, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah, showing his boldness, flees in the opposite direction. Surely he would know that God would have the ability to know where he was and to punish him for doing that. Jonah looks pretty bad in chapter 1. However, as we go on to the middle part or latter part of chapter 1, Jonah looks pretty good. In fact, one of the last chapel talks that I gave at Columbia Academy had to do with Jonah being willing to admit he messed up. And the contrast that I made on that occasion was, look at Adam and Eve and the way they passed the buck versus Jonah and the way he accepted his mistake. And when you look at verses 10 through 14 of chapter 1, it makes me at least want to go, Jonah, good job. Because at that point he says, I have messed up. It's my fault. Blame me. Throw me over the side of the ship and everything will be fine. Even to the point that those who I would guess were originally mad at him thinking it was his fault, at this point are willing to risk their own lives because the humble Jonah admits that he messed up. They even say to God, God, please do not hold us to charge or hold us accountable for taking the life of this innocent man. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Jonah has told them he's running from God. They recognize that. They know at least enough about a God to believe that this is the cause of what's going on. And instead of just throwing the sorry rascal overboard and ending this, they're trying to spare his life. Why? Well, because at this point in the game, Jonah is doing pretty well. Let's go into chapter 2. And I won't read all this, but Jonah chapter 2. Now, I'll tell you, there's a bit of a bias in chapter 2 because when you're in the belly of a big fish, it's probably pretty easy to be humble. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. He's in that fish. Now, I was talking to somebody last week about speaking on Jonah. And I told them, I said, you know, I've talked in classes before about what it's really like. And in fact, the guy I was talking to is a great outdoorsman. And I asked him, I said, you ever gutted a fish? And I knew he had. And he started smiling. And I said, you know, it's really interesting to think about Jonah existing in that. You know, and it's interesting to think about how there had to have been air pockets within the guts of that fish. And Jonah must have found the ability to find those air pockets. You know, I'll stop. I've seen some of you make funny faces. But it's true. And it's real. And at least in this situation, in this part of the story, the prophet Jonah becomes more humble than in chapter 4, at least. And what we see in the text that you have in front of you is Jonah understanding and recognizing God's love and His mercy and His need for it and His desire to obtain salvation from God. So in this part of chapter 2, we also see Jonah being pretty good. But then we get to chapter 4, and I've just said here in chapter 4, Jonah's not doing too well. Because in chapter 4, there's very little that we find that we would praise Jonah for. And so what we want to look at tonight in the remaining minutes that we have is the matter of Jonah's pride. His blinding pride. What enabled Jonah to look God square in the face and argue with Him and be unhappy and be to the point of wanting to die or at least expressing that to God? He was blinded by pride. First of all, Jonah's opinion became more important than even the people of Nineveh. Jonah had his mind made up. Now, if you go back and look at the instructions that were given to Jonah, God had told Jonah to go to speak to the people of Nineveh. I honestly do not know to what degree God told Jonah to go and destroy the people or go and preach to the people or go and tell them they need to repent. I don't know exactly what the message was. But for some reason, Jonah's message became, you're going to die in 40 days. And I expect there was some discussion, some communication between God and Jonah, giving some bit of authority to Jonah, thinking it was okay for him to give that message. But the thing we know for sure is that when he gave that message, he wanted to trump God's ability to change his mind or to maybe change that which had been told to the people of Nineveh by Jonah. Jonah's opinion became more important than all of these people. Let me back it up. I hit it too many times. Look at these two bullets. It became more about Jonah than about God. But I said, that's how Jonah felt. Jonah couldn't see past himself to see God's plan working. It's interesting that Jonah was successful and didn't even care. Because it was more about Jonah than it was about God. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Are you able to read fast? Kirk, I did exactly what you told me not to do, didn't I? And now you're going, he's got this many slides? Is it off? Thank you, Billy. I've got a remote that I use normally, and the buttons are actually reversed. This one is throwing me. Okay, all right, Billy, I'm ready. Thank you. Second problem with Jonah's pride. What Jonah thought should happen became more important to him than God's will. And what we have in this example, in this story, is just someone who had not submitted himself to God's will. There are so many ways we could talk about this and how difficult it is sometimes because we want to figure it out for God. And maybe we have figured it out for God, and we just don't understand how the way we figured it out is going to work. It was God's will for Nineveh to repent. And furthermore, when Jonah is looking God in the face and saying, "What I said is more important than the people of Nineveh," it's as though God looked back at Jonah and He said, "Jonah, in 750 years, I'm going to give my only son for these people. Now you tell me your word is more important than my son." Jonah would have had to have said, "No, it's not." But maybe not. The problem with Jonah's pride. What Jonah wanted for himself, he did not want for the people of Nineveh. Remember when he was in the whale's belly, or the belly of that big fish, and he's giving his discourse and praying to God. One of the things he mentioned in that part of the text that we saw earlier was God is a merciful God. Jonah realized that he needed God's mercy. He had messed up. He had done exactly what God told him not to do. He had not done what God told him to. And when he realized that he was in need of God, he very much understood his need for God's mercy. But he wanted it. He just didn't want God to give it to them. Why? Because of his pride. What Jonah said became more important to him than what God wanted. His words. Oh, how often we get in trouble because of our words. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned or overthrown." Now I have to wonder if he didn't say more than that, because it's interesting to me, it's amazing to me that the people of Nineveh reacted the way they did, especially the king of Nineveh. Especially if only these words were given. However, the contrast to that is, you know what, God's word has the ability to touch men's hearts when we do it the way He tells us to do it. Now, whether or not Jonah did it exactly as God told him or not, I don't know. But I know that he came with a message from God and it changed the hearts of the people of Nineveh, even that king, and especially that king. Chapter 3 and verse 10, though, we see what God wanted. The problem with Jonah's pride? I think part of the problem was Jonah seemed to take great pleasure in proclaiming a message of wrath instead of a message of repentance. Now, this, again, is part of where I really wonder to what degree God gave a clear sermon to Jonah to give to the people. And if Jonah just took it upon himself to say, "You're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And when we look at the big picture of chapter 4, I think we all would admit that Jonah took way more pleasure in telling those people they were going to be destroyed than he should have. At least in that, when it came time for that to happen, and it did not happen, he was not happy. Why? We can just simply call it attitude. And it seems that his message and his pleasure in his message had far more to do with him kind of grinning as he said, "You just wait. You watch and see what's going to happen to you." And the end of the story makes that evident, because he does not like it when God says no. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 4, I want you to look closely at the text, because God asked Jonah a question. And I want to ask you to kind of read between the lines with me here, because the question that we have is, "Jonah," God says, "do you think you have any right to be angry?" Now, I want you to think about what God was really asking based on the situation. First of all, "Jonah, does being successful make you unhappy?" Now you think about it. Jonah had gone to preach to people who were wicked, people who were evil, and he was successful. Boy, was he ever. I have never preached and had a response like Jonah had. You know, if for some reason we thought about it, or if he would have thought about it, he had every reason to go home gloating, saying, look at how good I am. Look at even the king sitting in ashes because of me. Well, pride could have caused him to go that direction, but it didn't. God, in a sense, was asking, you did a good job. Why are you not happy? Jonah, have you repented of helping people to turn from evil? Jonah, are you looking at what you're saying? What you're doing? Are you hearing your words? Jonah, are you sorry that people are turning to me? Jonah, would you rather the people of Nineveh be dead than to be living for me? I didn't do it that time. All right, Billy, I'm going to let you drive, okay, if we can get back to it. What God was really asking continued the slide we're looking for. One more. There you go. Another question. Jonah, would you rather live alone with all Nineveh, having died, than to live with brothers and sisters as children of God? He was just being very seclusive. He was pulling himself away from everybody. And finally, the last question it seems reasonable to me that God was asking is really, Jonah, have you lost your mind? I mean, you think about what Job was asking for here and why he was frustrated and what Jonah must have thought. I'm sure Jonah thought something like, you know what, the people of Nineveh don't mean it. They don't mean it. They are just faking it. It's going to be short-lived. It's not going to last very long. Secondly, the people of Nineveh don't deserve it. They don't deserve God's mercy. And how short his memory would have been had this been his thought. And no doubt, and I think most obvious, he was saying, God is making a major mistake this time. Oh, God doesn't know what he's doing. I don't know if you've looked at Jonah in this light before. But it's easy at this point for us to look at Jonah and say, yeah, you're right. In chapter 4, Jonah's not doing very well. But he has company. Look at others with similar attitudes that we're familiar with. Matthew 9, verse 11. Jonah's attitude is similar to that of the scribes and the Pharisees who were critical of Jesus for spending time with the publicans and sinners, for eating with the publicans and sinners. And what was behind that criticism was, they're not good people. They don't deserve anything. If he were who he said he were, he certainly would not be with them. Secondly, we see as we get into the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, that there were feelings between the Jews and the Gentiles. And those somewhat high and mighty Jews didn't feel like those Gentiles deserved to worship and be with them, and fellowship with them. What about the sons of thunder, James and John? Look at the text in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go unto Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But the Samaritans would not receive him. Notice why. Because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem, not Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship. Remember that dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman? Where is the place of worship? And the Samaritans thought, it is Mount Gerizim. And by the way, if you're not going to let us worship with you at Jerusalem, we're going to go and take our toys and play ourselves, and our place is better than yours. That was the situation between those second cousin Samaritans, especially as they saw the attitude of the Jews seeming to be, we're better than you. And so when they saw that the Messiah was on his way to Jerusalem to worship, they said, we're not going to do anything to prepare for him. James and John, on the other hand, are in this situation, speak up, and in verse 54, they say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? We can take care of this. Do you want us to do it? You just say it, and we'll do it. And look at Jesus' response. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so they went to another village, and I think the assumption there is, and someone prepared for Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem there. James and John, look deep. Look at the meaning. Look at the attitude. People were being mean to Jesus. At least they were not being courteous to him. James and John said, in I think somewhat of a gloating way, well, we can take care of this. And I think they looked forward to calling fire down from heaven and wiping them out as Elijah had done. But Jesus said, oh, your attitude, your spirit is wrong. I've not come to destroy them. I've come to save them. And that's a glimpse of the attitude that he would have just a brief period later as he goes to Jerusalem. And as he hangs on that cross, and those who had driven the spikes into his hands and feet, he prayed for their forgiveness, showing the epitome of his attitude and his spirit, not one at all that Jonah shows in chapter 4. Others with similar attitudes, those in recent years, who have had wrong attitudes involving brothers and sisters in Christ who are of different races. That's a sad thing to me. Others with similar attitudes, some today who seem to glory in predicting the future wrath of God toward others. And I'll admit here, it is so much easier to see bad attitudes in others than it is ourselves. Oh, how we can try to justify bad attitudes when we think we've got something to latch on to. It's not the spirit that Jesus showed. What was the problem with Jonah's pride? He was blinded by a pride such that he couldn't see the success of his ministry that we talked about a while ago. God had used him, and it worked. But he didn't care. Why? Blinded by pride. At this point, it was far more about Jonah than it was about God. And now what about the latter part of this story where we find Jonah going out and finding a place east of the city? I want to suggest that Jonah finds himself in adversity, and it's self-imposed adversity. Look again at the text, verse 4. Jonah, do you think you have the right to be angry? And look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, two things I want to point out there. The first one is, does it seem to me that God told him to go out there? He goes out east of the city and he sits there. And he makes the booth or the hut. He does this. And the second thing is that he did this apparently not sure that God meant what he had said. Because we saw there at the end of chapter 3, God said, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to destroy Nineveh. But Jonah says, well, I think I'll go watch anyway. And I don't know if I'm accurate in speculating in this way or not, but it seems to me that what's going on is that Jonah thinks, maybe I have thrown such a fit that God will change his mind. Again, this time in my favor. For some reason, he decides to go out and to watch. Now, some have suggested that maybe the timing is not as I have indicated here. Maybe it was not until after the 40 days that Jonah learned that God had changed his mind. That doesn't really seem to fit to me. Nevertheless, I'm not sure it matters. Jonah is out in possibly 120-degree Iraq desert-type situation, environment, and he's hot. And it's getting worse. And it's getting worse. Now what, 97, 98 we've had the last few days? And if we stay out very long, we can understand. If it's 120 degrees on Jonah, why he's not happy. What I don't understand is, why he didn't just pack up and go back to Nineveh? Well, because he was throwing a fit. He was throwing a tantrum. The prophet of God. He wasn't doing very well in chapter 4, was he? His adversity was self-imposed, as so many times our own adversity is self-imposed from poor decisions that we make. Look at verse 8. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now I want you to look at the truth of the matter involving this situation. Jonah's pride brought about self-imposed adversity. Why? Well, because foolish Jonah became so vain. Whether he wanted to live or die depended on whether or not a gourd vine existed. This vine, some have suggested it's a shrub, indicative of this part of the country. This shrub or this vine, either living or dying, became so big to Jonah that it determined whether or not he wanted to live or die. Now what I want to do right now is just stop and run with how Satan can mess up our thinking so much that we can see little things as big and big things as little. Boy, did he do this with Jonah. But let's go on. Further, the loss of a simple shadow took him to wishing he were dead. I'd make the same point there. Further, Jonah had more concern for the gourd living than for the people of Nineveh living. You know, there's a lot between the lines of these 11 verses when you really stop and think about what's going on. And finally, I might add to this, it is interesting that God sometimes uses interesting things to get the attention of man. And in the story of Jonah, at least two, a big fish and a gourd vine. But they got his attention. Now finally, as we draw this to a close tonight, I want us to think about not so much Jonah, but how Satan truly does use pride, and how he can do the same thing to us with pride that he did to the prophet Jonah. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. And the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate," the wise man said. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Well, how many times have we seen people fall because they gave in to the pride tool that Satan uses? Proverbs 29 and verse 23, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, as Paul talks about the role of elders, he says they should not be novices. But here's what I want to call our attention to, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The latter part of that verse where Satan uses pride to condemn us if we allow ourselves to be sucked in. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Oh, there's so many verses. Quite frankly, I had a hard time deciding which to use, showing that God paints a very clear picture that pride is something that we should be so concerned about. Jonah should serve as an attitude check for each of us.
While we are very obviously and very directly to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort, we are to do so in all longsuffering. Now I want to ask this question. I don't want you to take it wrong. Is it possible that if when I get to heaven I see someone there that I didn't think should be there, that I would be mad at God for letting them in? Now we're starting to feel a little uneasy, aren't we? But I don't want us to feel uneasy. Because I'm not talking at all about doctrine. I'm not talking about where we draw the lines. I'm not talking about what we accept or what we don't accept. I'm talking about our attitudes. Is there any one person, or are there any groups of people that you can say, I hope they're lost? Well, there might be someone that has so mistreated us that we, if we were honest with ourselves, would tend to say that. It's very easy for us to see someone do something very cruel to children or to others, abusive. And our natural response, our natural instinct is, I hope they're lost. Now, while we typically would not verbalize it, it sure is easy for us to have that spirit and that attitude. And how far does it go? We need to look at our attitude, and we need to work on our attitude. Why? Because for most of us, it doesn't come naturally. We do have to work at it. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting, and I just pulled this one beatitude out, but it's interesting how many of the beatitudes, how many points in this first sermon that Jesus gives, impressing upon His disciples what is required to be followers of Him, how many of these points carry with them the need for us to be people of humility. People who are poor in spirit. People whose hearts are right to allow ourselves to submit ourselves and our will to God. But it doesn't come naturally. We have to work at it. I really wish we had more at the end of Jonah chapter 4. Because I would like to see Jonah ending in a little better light. But what we have in chapter 4 is a wake-up call for me and for you. And tonight I want to end by encouraging each of us that our prayer be this. Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to totally submit to You. To sincerely desire that everyone be saved, and to live in such a way that it is obvious to all. I think that's what we would say about Jesus and His life, and the lives that He wants us to live. Tonight we have the invitation offered, and the invitation always is an opportunity to encourage anyone who has not yet become a child of God to submit his or her will and life to God, and to live the life of humility that we've talked about tonight, where God's will is followed and pursued. Tonight we offer the invitation for any who needs or who desires for brothers and sisters in Christ to pray. The invitation is offered for any who would need to come and confess sin and ask for strength and encouragement from brothers and sisters who care. Tonight, the need is yours. If you need to respond, consider that need and come at this time while together we stand and sing.